Now, I've discovered a long time ago that it's not difficult to believe the doctrines of grace as long as it doesn't affect you too much. You can believe that God saves because there's not much you can do about it, but when hot water comes on you, you begin to wonder, what in the world's happening? The Lord said, I thought you said you believed in the sovereign God. If they turn the lions loose on you, play the Daniel, because God opens their mouths and shuts their mouths. And God's amazing grace and God's amazing hand. We thank Him for it. And I'll tell you, praise God, I don't care how hard the day is. I rejoice what God's doing in our time. And we will again, I believe before His coming, see the old clarion gospel bell ring out again and the trumpet blast. And we're going to see things happen, and we're beginning to see things happen. If I go across this country, I see young preachers say, what in the world's happened? And they realize that only God alone can make a church member a saved one. All right? And we've got some problems because we've got some in that we should get out, and we're scared to. We try to get them in, and we're scared to get them out. See? So we give it to God and rejoice and praise His holy name at what He is doing, because He is indeed doing. I realize that I've got to be through here by one, so I do want to try to follow this as carefully as we can, our notes, and I try to say something about what I've been asked to speak on, and that is the depravity of man. And that's a very looming and large subject in the Bible. As you know, that's like saying, preach on the Bible. Because there's a lot of material in there about the fallenness of man and what that means and how that ought to work itself into our ministry. How do I deal with people if this is true, that they are indeed dead in trespasses and in sins? What does that mean that I, as a preacher or a witness, how should that affect my ministry? Does it affect my ministry? And I hope we can answer that. Yes, it does affect my ministry, not in a negative way, but in the belief that God, who calls the dead out of darkness, will again do the same thing in my life. He is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. So we rejoice in that. Though it is a black subject, the depravity of man. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee today. Praises be to the Lord that we are not called to pry open the empty, to pry open the tomb. It is God who calls men. And we know that we're dealing with those beyond hope, except for the great hope that's in Christ. We thank You for the message we heard a few minutes ago. I thank You, Father, that You can lift our spirits through a brother like that and just give us truth in such a way that we can pack it up in our spirit and put it in our shoes and walk it out. Be with us. Bless this time together. Bless this assembly, this people, and let us see the Lord high and lifted up. For we give You the service. Save it to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go along these lines as we follow our thoughts out today. I want to first of all come to grips with you on this matter of the reality of the corruption of man, or as we call it, the man is totally depraved. The corruption of man. Now, as you begin to think about that, as I say, you've got a lot of ground to cover, a lot of territory that you can transpire. But I want to look today, beginning with you and thoughts with you, just a couple of passages of Scripture, and then we'll be using Scripture throughout this time together. And because there is so much revelatory body of truth in regard to the fallenness of man, I want today, if I could, with your permission, to limit myself to the book of Romans. It's a great book. It's just laden with gospel truth. And one of the truths that surfaced at the beginning is, in me there dwelleth no good thing. True. Romans 7:18. In me, says Paul, there dwelleth no good thing. That sets the tone for the material we'd like to use today, as I say, majoring on the book of Romans. But there is another passage that sounds the same note, and that's in the third chapter And we'll be getting back to this third chapter throughout our time together here. But in the third chapter of the book of Romans, verse 9, we read this, "What then, are we better than they?" Meaning, are the Jews in better spiritual condition than the Gentiles? "Not at all. For we have proven before both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Under sin. Under bondage. Under the weight. Kept without. Under sin. "And in me there dwelleth not a single solitary good thing in the eyes of a thrice holy God." Terrible thing. Now, is that a novel thing? I mean, is that something that Paul just picks up along the way and says, "I thought you might like to know this in case you're thinking about your own condition or the conditions of others, and you need to just give it a little regard"? Or is it a heart theology of the New Testament? And of course we agree it is. And if we turn from the New Testament or the Old Testament into the confessions of the faith, the ground from which we've covered our brethren in the past and the saints that have walked with God and have grown up our confession, you find in them so much of this doctrine that man is indeed under the power of sin. For example, our 1689 confession, Second London Confession that we Baptists, most of us hold to. Let me read you from the sixth chapter of that confession on the fall of man, sin and its punishment. "The family of men, rooted in the first human pair, as Adam and Eve stood in the room and said of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was reckoned by God's appointment to the account of all their posterity, who also from birth derived from them a polluted nature. Conceived in sin and by nature children subject to God's anger, the servants of sin and the subjects of death, all men are now given up unspeakably to unspeakable miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal death, unless the Lord Jesus Christ frees them from their corruption." Amen. All what the confessions say, I rise up and say, you're telling the truth. You're telling the truth. God says it. It is so. But not only does the scriptures and the grand, glorious peaks of confessional truth ring out to the same fact, but you also have men of God who are true to these scriptures. Down through the years, perhaps in this day, we are in a tight spot when we attempt to tell men you are dead, not sick. You're dead in trespasses. But we're not alone, as our brother reminds. I mean, there have been some fine, fine soldiers of the cross that have held high the truth that men are fallen in sin. For example, our old Presbyterian brother, Brother Hodge. Now, Presbyterians are right on some things. "Man is by nature so utterly depraved in his moral nature as to be totally unable to do anything spiritually good or in any degree to begin or to dispose himself thereunto. That even under the exciting and suasive influences of divine grace, the will of man is totally unable to act aright in cooperation with grace until after the will is by the energy of God's mighty power radically and permanently renewed unto his glory." And again, stand up, ye Baptists, and say with the Presbyterians, right on, brother, right on. Yes, fallen, fallen. Voices out there say, fallen, fallen indeed. Man is fallen. Indeed. But as we think of the truth of that, I would say to you, I could give my own testimony to that. I could speak, first of all, of the people I've come in contact with in the years God's let me live on this earth. I've known many that I thought would would be, quote, good old boys, unquote. Some of them from Arkansas, like our president. But they have proven to be anything other than trustworthy and men of integrity. They have fallen, sinned, and failed, and done those things which are despicable in the sight of God. My own kids, I've got three children, and I love them to death, but I know this. My own children have given me cause to believe men are not perfect. That there's something missing. That in the human heart there is a vile disease that is incurable except by the blood of the Lamb. I believe that. I've seen it in my kids. I've seen it in my neighbors. I've seen it in my teachers. But worst of all, I've seen it in me. Oh, yes. And I've seen it best since God opened my eyes in grace. I did not know how mean I was till I got unmean. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's still a lot of worms in the pipe, but thank God I can look back now and say, you know, I would have perished double fold had not God shown the light in my heart. Oh, my vile affections, the corruption of my own heart, the quickness to spring into rebellion against the holy God. And when I heard the gospel, to slide it and hear it not and find great peace in leaving the services as quickly as the last amen was spoken, it was just a delight to be out of there. Because you see, though I was religious, I knew not Christ, and my interest was outside the building, not inside. Oh, how could a fellow like that ever get saved? Amazing kindness, Jesus came my soul in mercy to reclaim. Fallen into sin, deep in my rebellion, defiled in my spirit, bound in my will, hopeless and helpless. I'm here today to tell you, I know good and well, merely to pray, for I am one. And how would I have stayed saved? Had God ever been gracious enough to put me on a rock, I'd have slipped off as soon as the first rain came. Oh, God has kept me. 1951, when he saved me in a football stadium in a Billy Graham crusade, I want to tell you there so many times I'd have got off on some farm to market road. Had God in grace not kept me. Kept me. For there is still lingering within me the relics of the old man, but God in mercy kept me. The truth of the fallenness of man is to be found whichever way you look, through the Word, through the confession, through the church, through looking at others, through the great men of God who told us and sounded the alarm, and through our own hearts. It is true. Man is fallen. Lest we linger here more than we should, let's move from the reality of this corruption to the source of this corruption. From whence did it come? To get in this shape, do you need to be born in a home where parents are unbeknowing of the gospel, and so they bring you up as a child of darkness? Or is it due to the fact that you perhaps are born in a country that cares little for God, and so you pick up the ways of your native citizens? Is that what makes you that way? Or perhaps it's because you don't have what makes life the best. Your money is, you don't have the income you need, or the government's not sent you enough checks. What are we to say? How does man become, to use again the Reform cliche, how should we explain in the source of man's depravity? Well, let's go to, again, the scripture you well are aware of. Let's go to the 5th chapter of Romans. As I said, we wanted to stay in Romans, and I want to move over there just a minute quickly. Much of this will just be reading this morning, but let's read it, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread out to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgments which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many transgressions resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if through one man's offense judgment came upon all men resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted or made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience many, or through one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we find out several things. Let me remind you of them as it regards the depravity of man. First of all, sin entered the world by way of one man who was the federal or covenant head of the race, Adam. You'll find this number one utilized in this passage of Scripture at least 11 times. One, 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 representative number standing for all the rest of us. So through this one man's sin, the whole human race crashed. He was piloting the plane, and when the pilot crashed, we all crashed with him. There were no survivors. Two, and because of this Adamic act of rebellion, death, both spiritual and federal, came upon the human race. Three, this death passed through the race of men because in and with Adam, the entire human race rebelled against God. We are in union with him, meaning Adam, by natural birth, and so we bear his sinful image. Genesis 5:3. Adam had a son in his own image. A spiritually dead Adam begat a spiritually dead race. A corrupt Adam did indeed bring forth corrupt children. A blind Adam brings forth blind sons and daughters into the world. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and no good fruit can come from a foul tree. So we are indeed in our condition due to the fall of Adam, with whom we were in union as he was head of the human race. We are condemned with Adam. Verse 16 and verse 18 tells us we are in his condemnation. We are in eternal ruin. Sin has brought us into a state of helplessness and ruin, and we are willing servants and slaves of sin. This is the first time the representative principle is clearly depicted in the Scriptures, but it's laid forth before us in no uncertain terms. Let Martin Lloyd-Jones explain it to us in his rationale. He said, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the race has been summed up in one of two men, and in one of two men, Adam, the first Adam, or Christ, the last Adam. What happened in the first Adam has brought ruin upon the race. What has happened in the second Adam will bring salvation and righteousness to his elect. So we're fallen in Adam, and in Adam we see the human race in total, total ruin. Now again, let's move a little bit further through the Scriptures. What does God say are the consequences of being fallen? as we read through here, and you go through God's Word, you have any number of places to, like to say, perhaps hang up and rest a minute to see all that God has to give us as the view of man apart from his Son, and they're blackened. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that truth ricochets through the halls of the old covenant. There is none righteous. That's the message of the New Testament, which says amen to the words of the old covenant. But perhaps there's no place more clearly depicting the consequences of our deadly fall in our forefathers than the third chapter of Romans. Beginning with that 10th verse, meaning following up, we're all under sin. Paul tells us this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Man, if you read that literally in the language of the New Testament, it is staggering. The terminology Paul uses here, even for not one, it's not a single. If we put it into English, if we could, it would be, there is not a single solitary person anywhere. Not one. Not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody guilty. What a picture. Is man depraved? And by depraved we do not mean, as R.C. Sproul says, we're not talking about utter depravity, which means he's as mean as he can, but we're talking about total depravity, which means all over, see. It does not mean that man cannot do something good for his fellow men, but it means in the eyes of a holy God, he can never be right. It's like having a cook with running sores on his hands and perhaps a bad case of AIDS, and he cooks you a stew. I don't care how good the stew is, you're reluctant to eat it, right? Because of the cook, the condition of the cook. And that's what he's saying. Because of the condition of the human heart, no matter what kind of stew we turn out and put on God's table, it cannot be eaten. We're foul crooks, foul sinners. That's what he's saying. Not one good, not one good. All blanket. All damned. Now, I say again, is he talking about people that aren't Baptists and Methodists and Catholics? He's talking about the whole human race. And you begin to say, well, you know, we need to hear this preached today. Perhaps some people who get to believing they are in a bad way. I say, amen, brother. Go give it forth. Tell it. Tell it on the mountain. We're not talking about people that need to be waked up. We're talking about people that need to be resurrected. They're gone. Now, work through that a minute. There is not a single one who is righteous with God's righteousness. None with understanding. And I again read that and I say, well, Gabe, you're dealing with a lot of people today out there in the world at the grocery stores and in the shops, your neighbors that you try to talk to. Do they understand? When you tell them the simple old story of a Christ who bled and died and rose and saved, do they know what you're talking about? I say to myself, no, they don't know. They look at me with quizzical eyes. What are you talking about? And God reminds me again, son, that blank face stare would be yours except for the blaze and mercy of God. They're without understanding. They are without any righteousness. They're a breath away from hell on the brink of the pit of the damned. And nobody can shout loud enough to wake them up to step away from the pit. He goes on to say, there's none seeking God. The word for seeking here is seeking him out. Nobody's looking for him. No man seeketh
after God, verse 11. No man's on the prowl for life. But what Solomon says, they are grabbing fistfuls of air to try to fill their empty void heart. Another night of fun. Oh, I'm going to try again. And the next day, another fistful and another fistful and another fistful, for they never grab hold of something solid like the saint. No man seeketh after God. No man knows what's going on. No one has a righteousness that will bring him into the approval of the Holy God. None are practicing good, verses 10 through 12. Not a single solitary one. None. And look at the universality of this passage. Everyone has gone out of the way. In other words, as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. I'll do it my way, as the song says. Say, I have my rights, as the crowd yell. Nobody tells me what to do. So, we have all gone out of the way. What a picture. Then he says in this inclusiveness, it includes everybody. They have all gone out of the way. Indeed they have. They have become unprofitable. There's a word picture there for you if you'd like to study it. Unprofitable. Or could be useless, translated. It was a terminology used in that day for fruit that was rotten. It was good for nothing but the garbage. It was literally... It was the old banana that had been sitting out in the sun. Some of you ladies buy bananas, put them on the table. My wife buys bananas. She says, now be sure and eat them. Quick. They'll be gone in a few hours. They rot quick today. That's the picture. He said, we have become as a banana that's sitting out for too long, and you can't make even banana pudding out of a rotten banana. It's useless. The best thing we can do with the human race, says God, is except for grace, is just put them in the garbage dumps of Gehenna. They have become vile and smelly. Everybody. Unprofitable. Useless. But if everybody is in this shape and nobody's in a righteousness shape, he goes on to say that the human race is also full of death. We're like open tombs, verses 13 to 18, reeking with the stench of death itself. And when we open our mouths, we show from whence we came. Ah, we're open tombs in which you go by and you say, something dead here. That's what you're talking about. Destruction and misery lay in our paths. Behind us, as we look back on the old ways of life, we realize, how many people did I do harm to? I think in my own heart, how many people did I help point to hell in my former times? How many times did I use my voice to speak blasphemy of the God and thereby lower the desire of even the person I was near to seek after that God I was blaspheming? Destruction and misery on all hands. And in our own day, we see it as homes break up and families are destroyed by corruption and sin and defilement against God. It's destruction and misery in their path. And the way of peace have they not known. Peace, peace, they cry, but there is no peace. Give us something that will satisfy. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. They fear cancer. They fear AIDS. They fear losing their job, but they have no concern for the God who gives them their next breath and towards whom they move closer every day to eternity. I mean, why didn't I wake up one morning and say, Gates, you've been in this shape long enough. Don't you fear God? No, but I never did that. The only thing I feared was getting caught. I never feared the God who might catch me. Oh, no. No fear. No righteousness. No peace. No hope. no strength, no God, dead.
Now, I want to ask you, why would God bother with a crowd like that? Huh? You will never know the love of God till you know the foulness of man. That's for sure. You never can. You never will appreciate your own salvation till you see the tomb from which God liberated you, brother. And when He does, you ought to go by that tomb every morning and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me! Dead! In loving kindness, Jesus. My soul is mercy to the pain. And from the depths of sin and shame, praise God, He lifted me. Isaiah doesn't know how to brag on a big God because they've got a God that all He has to do is tap you in the face and wake you up. I've got a God that's got to call you out of the tomb. When you get people good and lost, they'll know this: there is no hope for me unless a grand and glorious Master lifts me up. We need to go back to the old preaching. We need to show people where they are, and I believe we'll again make people want to smile, at least in the services, brother. Be happy in the Lamb of God. Take it away, the sin of the world. Well, we're totally bound. I understand, because I read this, I understand something about what Bunyan was writing in his Holy War. If you have not read Bunyan's Holy War, you want to put it right beside his Pilgrim's Progress. The terminology that Bunyan employs in that allegory: man being the town of man's soul, taken over by Satan through deception. And in that takeover, the town of man's soul now lies in total bondage to Diabolos, the prince of darkness. And that also is a reflection of 1 John 5:19, when 1 John 5:19 says, "We lie in the wicked one." Mr. Mind, Lord Will Be Will, and Mr. Vile Affections, Mind Emotion Will, have together sworn unqualified allegiance and loyalty to their master, and nothing at all pleases them but what pleases Diabolos, their Lord. "Yes, sir," says Mr. Will, "that's what I want." Mr. Affection says, "You know, I wallow in mud." And Mr. Mind is full of darkness and cannot see a glimmer of light until the light by grace is turned on in the heart. So the whole personality bows to the mastery of Diablo. And, of course, it makes you ask the question, how will we ever take back the city? I'll tell you, if the city is in that shape, it's going to take so great salvation to free the city, right? Right. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, the plight. Need I remind you this in bringing this to a conclusion today? As we think of the consequences, let me just epitomize it one more time by a few simple gospel sentences. As indeed the human mind, stay in Romans just a minute, what about this fallen mind? Perhaps we could say, use terminology like blinded mind or darkened mind. Our ignorant mind, our rebellious mind. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 here just a minute. He says in Romans chapter 8, beginning down there about verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." The word mind here is, I think, could be more closely translated, their whole mental processes, their mindset, their worldview, the way they glance on everything. "For they set their minds on the things of the flesh, Those who live in the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be naturally minded is death, but to be carnally minded is life and peace. Because the natural or carnal mentality is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the fallen nature cannot please God. That's the mind. I don't care if you've got a PhD or you name your degree, your mind is saying, stay away from him. You don't want to get involved in religion. Can't you see anything? And the mind stiff arms God's amazing grace as best it can to God's grace overrules the mind. The mind cannot. It's darkened. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Or as Paul again says in Ephesians 5:8, once were we darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Or again does he say in Ephesians, the foolish heart is darkened at enmity against God due to the futility of their mind. It's on and on and on. The mind cannot see. Once was I blind, dark.
Dagg says, man's understanding is naturally overwhelmed with gross darkness in spiritual things. Overwhelmed with gross darkness.
Oh, that's it. Gross darkness. Not a glimmer of light.
Light at all.
You remember when the evangelist was telling Christian as he came of the city, see yonder light? And he said, I think I can see a speck of it. Follow it. Brother, if you saw a speck, that's by again God's amazing pinpoint light grace that you saw. I think. Follow. Because if you see any grace at all, there's a possibility the sun will rise with healing in his wings. The mind is darkened. On top of that, the affections are perverted. Men love this darkness more than light, he says in 3:19 of John. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as we said, Jeremiah says. Thomas Boston calls the affection disordered and distempered. A distempered affection. Oh.
If he tells us here again in this Romans 8, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject. Those in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, there's nothing in the mind or the affections. It causes the lost man to please God, his Maker. Nothing. Man desires what he should abhor, and abhors what he should desire. The ego-loving, world-loving, sin-loving, pleasure-loving creature, rather than loving the God who sends him his next breath. Given the choice of sin or a Savior, man will always choose sin. Like a lion given the opportunity to eat a barrel of lettuce and tomato salad or a pound of T-bone steak will always choose what? Steak.
Why? Because he's a lion. He was born as a lion. He's got the appetites of a lion. And given the opportunity, he'll act like a lion. You don't have to force him to the meat. He's got a free will, so-called. But his will is bound by his lion nature. And he always chooses that which pleases him. Perverted affection. Blind mind. I'm not talking about the people on Skid Row today. I'm talking about all of us in this building at one time. Everybody. There's none righteous. Not one.
And the enslaved will, still in Romans,
goes over to the sixth chapter of Romans. You begin to read there, example, verse 18. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, you were once enslaved to sin, but now you're slaves of righteousness. That carries us back to the 17th verse. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves of sin. Then verse 20. Formerly, you were slaves of sin. And at that time, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have anything to do at all with righteousness. You were a bond slave of sin. You were unable to break loose, nor did you want to get loose. You were free only for evil and not for good. Slave to sin, bound to yourself, bound to your fallen nature. Not wanting, nor able to open the prison doors that held you. In Adam, all die. The consequences of depravity. And when you think about this helplessness, your mind cannot but think of the cannots in the Bible running through the pages of the New Testament. Cannots. For example, Romans 8:7. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And adversive. Not wanting God's word. Those who are in the flesh cannot. They are not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Cannot be subject. No way to obey. If you wanted to, you couldn't. You have not the strength. You have no wings to take up flight. We're nothing but a rock. And though we may get high in our elevations of emotional hip hooray sometimes, because of the law of sin, we always drop to the ground again like a block of granite. We cannot stay and obey God. Cannot. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot comprehend spiritual reality, cannot appraise the things of God. In fact, according to Paul, the natural man sees things as moronishness to him. He cannot see. He cannot obey. He cannot hear. John 8:43. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. You cannot hear. You're deaf. You're not only blind and cannot see, you're deaf and cannot pick up the tones of grace. To you, it's babbling. It's nothing but static on the radio. And when you hear the vocabulary, they're only dead words. You cannot hear. You're not my sheep. John 3:5. Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's no way in for you. There's no way in for me before grace. The doors are locked, even as the door to the garden was locked to a fallen Adam and Eve. They could not come back to the tree of life. I cannot enter. First of all, I wouldn't want to enter there because he's king, I'm king, and there'd be two kings, and you cannot serve two masters. Until he takes the crown off my head and puts it on his head, I could not be in the kingdom where he's king. No way, except you're born again. You cannot even believe. John 10:26. But ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. John 12:39. They could not believe. Could not believe. John 6:44. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to the last days. You can't even come. And again, Romans 8:8. Those in the flesh cannot please God. So listen to that. You cannot obey. You cannot see. You cannot hear. You cannot enter. You cannot believe. You cannot come. You cannot please. Fallen. You cannot, you cannot, you cannot, you cannot, you cannot, you cannot. Now, I'm leaving, and I know you are too, and it's time. But I tell you, I want to leave you with this wonderful good news, brother. There is this. There is the grace for this corruption. There's grace for it. I mean, pure grace. Old-fashioned, unadulterated, unmitigated, sovereign, free grace. Free grace. There's the reality of it. Of course, there's the source of it in Adam. There's the consequence of it, as we read. But thank God, there's the grace for it. God's amazing grace for His own. Now, I'm just going to read you some of that. Let me turn to the fifth chapter. Romans 5. Let's stay in Romans again just a minute. He says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I tell you, we were without peace. Now we've got peace with God. How'd that come? I was baptized. Oh, no, water won't bring you peace. Well, the preacher told me to say this prayer. It's going to take more than mumbling. It's going to take grace. Justified! Peace with God. I say, you know, I believe the lights are coming on. Just go on, says Lord. Follow the light. Come on. Okay. Go tell it on the mountain. Okay. I believe if people believe this, they'd start lining up wanting to get saved. I know it'd be by God's grace again, but I believe if folks realized the spot they were in, they'd look for a cure.